Turn your Bibles again to the Epistle of Titus for our final message. Titus, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 in conclusion. Thank you for the input last week, as it's impossible to exhaust every aspect and element of the Word of God. And I've kind of got away from the theme, which is to exhort all of us who are the elect to be very careful and diligent to do that which is righteous in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and love to Jesus Christ. My thesis again was obedience. I remind you that it was directed to those who are the elect. That was the purpose of my text, to show that Christ has chosen a people for himself, who he says in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 are zealous for good works. He has redeemed them. As a matter of fact, in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 15, Paul shows and emphasizes what Christ our God has done in creating these people who are zealous for good works by redeeming them, dying for their sins. And they were to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, now we look at, and specifically verses 1 through 5, we look at how he did this. We see his redemption, his death on the cross, but now he shows us how he created these zealous people who desire to do good works. And as I've mentioned for 4 sermons, this is addressed to true believers. It is addressed to the regenerate, those who have been made wise, those who have been transformed, new creatures in Christ, who have been given the nature of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the zealousness for the things of God comes from the fact that they have been redeemed and renovated and made new creatures. They have taken off the old and put on the new. And this is a mandate to those people. It is a mandate to every one of us in here who say we belong to Jesus Christ. That we are saved, that we are the elect, that we are the called out ones, those chosen. This is a mandate to them. And we will see the unbeliever is incapable, has no desire to serve the Lord by faith, by adhering to these biblical encouragements and exhortations and prohibitions, I would even say. So with that said, let's again look at chapter 3, Titus, verse 1. Paul writes and commands Titus, remind them and keep on reminding them. It's imperative that you keep on reminding them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility, meekness, consideration to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, Paul says, and these things, Titus, I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Emphasis on verse 8 to the true believer. Be careful to maintain good works, We saw the grace of God given to us and with the redemption again in verses 11 through 15. And then we moved into the will of God. And we see the first point here in the will of God is that he was to remind these believers to subject themselves to rulers and authorities. And we looked at Romans 13. And that means the leaders of our country, whether we agree with them or not, we are to be subject to them. We are to not be anachoristic to them. We're not to riot and cause disruptions as you see happening now. We are to be in subjection to them for the sake of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean crossing the line and doing that which is contradictory to the word of God. A quick reminder is Exodus 1 and the midwives who were commanded by Pharaoh to kill the boy babies when they were born and let the girl babies live. But Exodus 1 said they feared the Lord and they would not kill those boy babies. And it said that God rewarded them because of their faithfulness and their fear of him. So they weren't afraid to go against that illegal command by Pharaoh. And today, this is one of the most difficult things for me as a believer, as a regenerate person. You see the evil that is going on in America and the moral debauchery and that's promoted throughout our society. And because I am regenerate or regenerated, I feel strong anger against this, and it can come out in hostility to the leaders of this nation. It can come out against unbelievers who have not been transformed as I have. And it can come out in harsh, critical, defaming, denigration of people. And this is what Paul is, again, warning them against. And he has a reason for saying this. Again, he tells us what he has done in redeeming and has a special people for himself who are zealous to do good works. Now he tells us how. And he reminds them to be subject to rulers and authorities. He goes on to give us several elements. He says to obey. Now, it's not to be the type of riotous anarchy that we're seeing committed in our society today because of the election of this president. I thank God that we live in a free society where we can voice our opinions. I think of John the Baptist, who did not go and challenge the Roman government, but nonetheless called out the evil. As he said to Herod, he said, it is not proper, it is not right for you to have your brother's wife. It is a sin. So we should call out the sin with compassion, with consideration, with humility, with meekness, but nonetheless, we should call out the sin. But defamation of characters and attacks on the people, Christians are forbidden to do. So therefore, I had to repent as I continued to study this passage. He says that they are to subject themselves to rulers in verse 1, to authorities. Notice he says to obey, and the other element is to be what? Ready for, again, what's the theme? Every profitable, good, what? Work. And again, the true believer, this is their desire. Don't we all who are true believers have a driving desire to do that which is Christ honoring? Paul speaks about this again in Romans 7, the battle between the flesh and the new transformed mind, the new transformed person. Be ready for every good work. He goes on in chapter 2 to speak of not only the reminder in verse 1 of being subjective or subject to the rulers. He goes on in verse 2 to talk about the responsibility. Notice what he says now. How are we going to be responsible? To speak what? Evil of how many? No one. The Greek word that literally means to blasphemo. It is to speak harshly with contempt toward people. I'm guilty. I have to ask the Lord to forgive me. So now that he's commanded me here, I must not blaspheme or speak with contempt or deride any authority. Every president, every king, every premier, every ruler in this world, God has chosen for his divine purposes. And that means evil ones. That means evil ones. And it tells me I'm not to speak evil of the person. And it's not saying that you don't call evil evil. But we don't go into ad hominem attacks on the person. We don't become so angry that we have contempt and hatred for these people. Because they're only doing what unsaved people do. They're only doing what unbelievers do. And Paul's going to address that in a second. So one of the first things he said here is to speak evil of no one. Absolutely no one, as Chris just said. And he says, secondly, to be what? Peaceable. Did you see that? He said to be peaceable. That means, in a sense, the same qualification given the pastor, he is not to be ready to fight and brawl. He is to abstain from fighting. Because when we get angry, that's one of the things I want to do is fight. But yet, because of my regeneration, I must control it. I must push it aside. You must push it aside. We are to be gentle. When we look at the life of Christ in the Gospels, what was he? Here he is, the divine one with all power. Absolute power. Here is God in human flesh. And we saw the way wicked men treated him. And how did he respond? With kindness. He told the truth now, but he was kind. He could have retaliated. He could have judged. He had the power to exterminate, to do anything he wanted to. But again, he responded to the wicked Roman citizens, the Roman government. How did he respond? He was even subject to the Roman government. Did not see any rebellion against the society in him causing an insurrection, him leading anarchy against the society to overthrow them. He did not. You saw him quietly travel through to and fro and preach the kingdom of heaven. We're not to be fighters. We're to tell the truth, but we're not to be fighters. We can never do what we see happening today. Burning and rioting and looting. We're to actually have, he says next, we're to be what? Gentle, equitable, mild. It means moderate and reasonable. Gentle in the sense of being truly fair by relaxing overly strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law, not just the letter. Wow. In response, we're to be gentle, relaxing, not being strict and overbearing, lording it. And again, he is going somewhere with this. So he tells us, true believers, speak no evil of anyone. Be peaceable. Don't be a fighter and argumentative. Be in gentle. Rather than that, be gentle. And in showing all consideration to all men. The word consideration there was used as a feigned hypocritical concern for others, driven by and motivated by your own self-interest. In the New Testament, it really became a word that's used for genuine consideration of others. You know, I believe that's what drives me in this ministry, is a genuine consideration for others. Even through the difficult times, it's a general, really a real concern and consideration, genuine consideration for the people of this ministry. I remember when Jesus told Peter again, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, tend my sheep. You feed my sheep, you feed my lambs, you tend, you take care of them, feed them the word of God. Be considerate." And he says, not just them, but all men. This is difficult. But yet this is the commands to true believers. You say it's difficult. Wow, man. This is what he expects me to do. This is what God wants me to do. This is impossible. How am I to be considering the evil and the wickedness and the decadence that's going on in this society, and the promotion of homosexuality and abortion and the all of these other issues? Well, how am I supposed to be speak no evil and be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men? That's impossible, Lord. Well, for the unbeliever, it is. For the true believer, it's not. We actually have the power and the strength to do it. Paul in Romans 8 speaks of walking after the spirit and not after the flesh. Well, the flesh wants to speak evil, and the flesh wants to fight, and the flesh is not gentle, nor is the flesh humble. It is not meek, power, under control. It is not considerate of others. Is this one of the things that I've seen in our society? I see it in my own self, is selfishness, self-interest, self-concern, self-aspirations. I'm concerned about what's beneficial for Rod. As I look back at my lost life, I see it was about Rod. Well, we can do these things, Paul says, because we're new creatures. Because look at verse 3. He says, remember. For we ourselves were also once foolish. But notice what he says now. We were once. The Bible never legitimizes a true believer living ungodly. Never. It's always using the once was the old life. Now it's a new life. The once was the old clothes. Now it's the new clothes. The once was unrighteous and a life of unrighteousness. The new is a life of righteousness. Once we were haters of God. Now we're lovers of God. Once we were disobedient to God. Now we're obedient to God. But what brought about this drastic change in our lives? And I love to bring up my brother, because this is what I'm talking about. This is the, when he gives you his life story, and it's hard to look at him and believe that he did those things. You look at him and you say, no, this can't be the same guy. He must be fudging on the truth. I can't believe you did those horrible things, brother. No, Mike, you couldn't have. No, he is a picture of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not dead, he's alive. And Jesus Christ is still doing miracles. And to me, this is the greatest miracle of all, in which he takes all of us in our former lives of wickedness, and he transforms us from sinners to saints. See, the church is still looking for miracles. They want to see people raising the dead, and they want to see people healing the blind, giving sight to the blind, and giving mobility to the lame. They're going to church because they want to see miracles, and yet miracles are all around them in the transformed lives of former depraved sinners now into saints. We really don't understand how depraved we are, because if we did, we'd understand the incredible power it took to transform us. We are far worse than we think. And one of the consequences of God giving us a conscience is man has a sense of morality. And then he assumes the morality is innate, that it's in him automatically, that he produced it. It's only God's divine restraint of man, because if God removes any of the restraint, which we will see in the last days of the 7 years of tribulation, but if he removes the restraint, we're capable of doing anything. And I know that's true. Romans 1 tells us that's true. So he says here in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also what? Once foolish." And I'm telling you, this is one of my favorite passages, as I always say, but it's a humbling passage. It kills pride. It kills arrogance. It kills conceit. You did not come to Jesus Christ because you had an ability someone else didn't have. Jesus Christ, in his kindness and his compassion and his mercy and his love, looked down at you in your depraved condition, and moved by his own internal nature, saves you. His own purpose, his own wills, his own divine plans. It is a humbling, humbling passage. And it's not exclusive here to Titus alone. It's everywhere. So he says we were once unwise. The word foolish there means utterly unintelligent. Unwise. So you thought you were smart. So we start out with the fact that you were just like the rest of these. You were just like these rulers, these authorities who run our country, others around our nation and the world who are living in ungodliness. You were just like them. You were just as foolish as they were, just as unwise as they were, just like them. The Greek word there, anatos, denotes complete lack of understanding. Complete lack of understanding. Total ignorance in regard to a particular area of knowledge. Completely ignorant of God. And that mirrors one of my verses that I always quote, Romans 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who seek God. They've all gone astray. They've all become useless, unprofitable, totally worthless. There is none who does good. No, not one. So we were just like these people. If we go back and look at our lives, tell me, what did you know of Christ? And you weren't concerned. He unpacks foolish and unwise. What is one of the first elements of being unwise? Disobedient. I don't need to give you the Greek word for that one. It is violating God's word, violating his commands, violating his edicts, violating his testimonies, reveling in it. Without any conscience for God. I think of some of the evil I did, and I didn't think about God at all. What else is unwise? You're misled. Deceived. Planeo. It means to be misled. It means led away. Jesus spoke about being misled in the last days. Amen. In his sermon, in his Olivet Discourse, says, "Beware that no one misleads you." Paul warns of being misled by false teachers. being misled. Satan is the master misleader. He's actually the father of all who are unbelievers. Satan was at one time our father. And Jesus again says in John 8:44, you are of your father. You tell the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you will do. Will. Who would want us to live opposite of God's truth? Who would cause us to be against God? It's this one who is the father of rebellion, that's Satan himself. So when we look at, for instance, America, they're only doing what their father commands them to do. He commands them to redefine marriage. He commands them to kill babies in the womb. He commands them, Satan commands them to do everything opposite of what God said. He commands divorce. He commands adultery. He commands stealing and murder. He commands idolatry. He commands slander and lying on people. He commands you to be envious of what others have. This is his kingdom. This is his system which Jesus judged. Jesus came here and he spoke of another kingdom. Another element of foolishness, being misled. And you know, I went to a funeral the other day, and it's tragic to see how people are misled in truth. It's tragic. Notice what else. The deception continues with what? Serving various lusts. Serving. We were the slaves of lust and pleasures. The desire and pleasure is the satisfaction. It's insatiable. The lust is insatiable. You're right. It's insatiable. And it leads to what? Self-satisfaction. I've got to fulfill this driving lust. And it can come out in any kind of way. We're looking at a society today, and those of us who are old, we see the incredible difference between the 60s and now. And no pleasure that we desire, or anyone desire, can be restrained. You now desire to let men walk in the bathroom claiming to be women, because that's what they want. This person believes that they are the opposite sex, and so therefore they think you should allow them to satisfy their lust. Promiscuity, sexual immorality. You know, I just want to bring this up real quick when we speak about this wicked world, because I have a real hard time with Beyonce. The lady, Beyonce has claimed that she is not the one that performs on stage. It is a person in her named Sasha Fierce. She says she can't get on stage and do that. She'd be too afraid and timid. But Sasha Fierce is the one doing all of the entertainment. And the reason I mention her is because I don't think I've ever seen an entertainer that crosses into the spiritual, religious type of pagan worship, idolatry. I've never seen anything like it. And the young people are enamored with her. And I saw the reward show the other day where Adele won the award and all but fell down and bowed down and worshiped her. And there are other stars who say they have demons in them. Nicki Minaj said there's a little boy in her that does the entertaining. These are demons. So therefore, they do the will of their father. It's to lead society and our children into decadence and debauchery and evil. And the young people, I'm telling you, the young people worship Beyonce. They're foolish. Therefore, they're disobedient, unwise, they're disobedient, they're misled. And here's the driving motivation, serving various lust and pleasures. There's the insatiable desire seeks out and is fulfilled in the pleasures. Unwise is to live in malice. Look what he says, living in what? Malice. This is a wicked, vicious disposition. a desire to hurt and annoy or offend someone deliberately. It literally comes from a word that means, again, wicked disposition. It is evil and wickedness. This is how we were living. The underlying principle of evil, inherent, which is present even if not outwardly expressed. It's there. It could be there, but it is not displayed. The fruit of this type of wicked disposition is given to us next in what? Envy. It's a natural byproduct of envy is hatred. Detesting, odious. I'm going to go back to envy because in a prosperous society like this, it's more prevalent than you would believe. The Greek word literally means strong feelings or desire that sours due to the influence of sin, the depraved nature. Figuratively, the miserable trait of being glad when someone experiences pain or misfortune. Literally from a word that literally means decay, a breakdown, corruption. The feeling of ill will, reference to the jealous envy that negatively energizes someone with an embittered mind. Ill will conveys Ill will conveys displeasure at another's good without longing to raise oneself to that level of him whom he envies, but only to depress the envied to their own level. Rather than elevate themselves, they want to bring the others down. And in the natural byproduct of that type of wickedness is hateful. They hate the person. This is more prevalent than you believe in a society as prosperous as America. The believer can't be like that. Do you rejoice when you see others do well? You know, Brother Mike and I are in a position where we got some nice, dependable vehicles. But when we see someone else get a new vehicle, are we looking at them and being envious and say, I hate that they got that. I'm the one that deserved that. Why am I riding around in this truck that won't back up? Why am I riding around in this old pickup and these people are riding around in fine automobiles? Or being envious of hating others because of their marriage may be good, or they may have a good job, or they may have some, just more prosperous life, and you're just envy. There are people like that. It comes from our depraved nature, Anconette. We're depraved. It comes from we're much more wicked than we think. Jeremiah says we're deceitful above all, and desperately wicked. Any good that man does is because of God's restraint, God's information, his conscience that he gives human beings. That conscience could be violated, Paul said, to the point that you harden it. And it becomes insensitive to truth, insensitive to righteousness. You can say back in World War II, some of the most brilliant people who were considered wise were some of the people who, in scientific minds, just brilliant. And look at some of the things that they did to people. Experimented on people while they were alive. Trying to exterminate the Jews. Killed 6 million people and exterminating them. Responsible, Hitler himself, responsible for the death of 40 million people approximately in a world war. Today, abortion. And we're fighting tenaciously to hang on to abortion when we're eliminating human lives. 1.5 million per year. 1.5 million human beings exterminated. Well, malice, envy, hateful, and then what? And ultimately leads to what? Hating one another. And we were like that. That's what he's saying. Say, you were, look what he says again. But he says, for we ourselves, verse 3, were also once like this, unwise, disobedient, deceived, misled, serving various lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What stopped us? Here's the beauty of verse 4. There is nothing between the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. I see no narrative in there that tells me what you did or what I did or what any of us did. Now, here is how God changed us. Paul says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, what? Appeared. Well, we saw back in chapter 2 of verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Notice it says again, Christ is kindness incarnate. He's love incarnate. John 3:16 said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. The word love here is not agape love, it's philanthropia. A person, it literally comes from the word philos, fond of, and anthropos, man, affection for men. When the kindness and the affection of God toward men, God our Savior toward man appeared. Motivated by his own internal kindness, his own internal philanthropia, his own love, God our Savior here again shows that Jesus Christ is God. Notice who appeared. God. Notice who appeared. God appeared. In verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. This is a clear testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. God himself got up off his throne, came down to earth, put on a human body, died for our sins. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, as forgiveness and justification, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And this is what he has chosen us to do, good works. And here is how he, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through, here it is, the washing of regeneration. This is the new life and the renovation, the transforming power, the renovating power of the Holy Spirit who made us new creatures. He gave us eternal life. He gave us the Spirit of God who imparts eternal life and changed us. And it was because of his kindness, his love, and his mercy. And I love the word mercy because it literally means to have compassion coupled with the desire to do something about it. And here, the capability of doing something about it. If God had left us to ourselves, we'd still be foolish. Not concerned about eternity. I went to a funeral the other day, and I think about eternity. And I looked at the body there, and I said, one day, if the Lord tarries in his coming, I'll be laying there. And I thank the Lord because of the faith that he's given me in Jesus Christ to know that I am an heir. He goes on to say here, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Here is how he changed us to be zealous for good works. The Spirit of God is in us. He is the seal. He is the anointing. Here is the power of God who changes the once foolish man, the once foolish woman, into one who is Christ's own. Therefore, we take on the very nature, Paul said, of Christ. Peter says, we take on the very nature of the divinity, the divine. Not that we become divine. We take on that nature. And so, therefore, so God is holy, we desire to be holy. And you know, Verse 6, he says, he poured out on us abundantly. You know, you look at how he describes it, and the adverb abundantly. It is like he just gave us a little bit. He lavished us. He enveloped us with the Spirit of God. And how did he do it? Through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. Therefore, if you look back again at verse 14, he has redeemed us from every lawless deed, right? All our sins are forgiven, right? And remember, Jesus said he was going, it was imperative that he go back to heaven, chapter 16 of John, because he said if he didn't, the helper would not come. And so he went back to heaven, he ascended back to heaven, and guess what? On Pentecost, he sent back the Spirit of God who what? Abundantly immersed us. Charged us, empowered us. And it was all because of the work of God, our Savior, the grace of God appearing to us. He goes on to talk about this justification in verse 7, that having been what? Justified by his unmerited, unearned faith. Well, that clearly tells that that really had to be true, because when we look back at verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You and I are not going to heaven as believers because we have done anything worthy or noteworthy of God giving us salvation. It is only through Christ. I am confident that I am going to heaven because he says back in Titus chapter 1, you turn back to Titus chapter 1. And Paul, in his introduction, says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen, selected, elect, and through those who acknowledge the truth which leads to godly behavior. If for what? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. I am going to heaven not because I was righteous. I was just as unwise and wicked and disobedient and living for pleasures just like everyone else. But in the kindness of the Lord and his mercy, he saved me. You see this pattern if you go back real quick to Ephesians. If you go back to Ephesians 2, remember when I preached through Ephesians 2? If you really want to see the grace of God and that you did nothing, God does not have to reward me for anything I've done. Nothing I've done is all, according to Isaiah, filthy rags. He said, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Look at the religious leaders, how pious they were. They were dedicated to making sure that they crossed all T's and dotted all I's. They strained out gnats. Anything to remain clean and swallowed camels. Jesus scolded him in Matthew 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He said you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth. You're like graves. You look good and ornate and beautiful on the outside, but all it is full of nothing but deadly death and bones, which is unclean. You're not getting to heaven based on your righteousness. You see the same pattern in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 1 again. And you, God has made alive, Christ has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead, incapable of getting out of them. In which you once walked. See there, once again, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as what? Others. Hear it again now. Notice, what did you do? Nothing, but God is the active agent, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, unmerited, unearned favor, you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It was not by any righteousness you have done. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not of works, so no one can boast. For we are true believers, the elect are his workmanship, to have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Back to Titus. This is the wonderful beauty of God's mercy and grace, is that I am an heir of Christ no matter what, because he cannot lie, and he gave me the faith to believe in him. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit about the fact that just as Jesus says, his sheep hear his voice, and they're not going after anybody else. And it's not because they're greater than anyone else. It's because, again, they're in Christ's hand, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. He sustains our faith. Here we see the fact that it is he who regenerated us and made us new creatures. And he poured out, there's no excuse, because in verse 6 again, he poured out the Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. We've been justified by his grace. We should become what? Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this means expectation. It's not whimsical and it's not conditional that we might. No, this is an expectation of eternal life. Because the one who promised according to Titus 1 cannot lie. So I can faithfully believe that one day when I take my last breath, going to heaven to be with my Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So important to know truth. It's tragic again when I see people can't elevate past what they know of truth about God. Your faith is directly tied to the amount of truth you know. The greater truth, the greater faith. And then I'm going to conclude here in verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Now, based on what he has said from Titus 2, 11 through 15 and chapter 3 through 7, Paul now says, this is, he describes it as a faithful saying, and it is to be adhered to. He's already commanded him in verse 15, these are the things I want you to constantly speak. This is verse 15 of chapter 2. Speak these things and encourage, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one get around disobeying these things. Let nobody despise you, disregard you, disrespect you. Circumvent that which is true. Now, this is a faithful saying he's telling Titus in verse 8. And these are the things I want you to affirm constantly. And I want to incorporate this in my preaching. Is to continue to command us to do good. The true believers are going to desire to do it. It is the unbelievers that won't. It is our responsibility as elders to feed the sheep, tend the sheep, not the goats. It is to command and to exhort us to do good. And he said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, no matter what. You preach in season and out of season. When they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. You affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be what? Careful, diligent, circumvent. I should say circumspect. Circumspect to maintain good works. Christ has saved me for this purpose. This is what he says again back in Ephesians 2. God has created us this. We are the creations of God, the true believer. And we see that here. We should desire and be zealous to do good works. Looking for every opportunity, as Peter says, you know, waiting to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Being ready to give that answer. And I really, since I've been studying this, I have really been conscious of trying to do good works to honor my Lord. More careful, more circumspect, more sober, more serious about doing good works. And he concludes at the end of verse 8, these things are good and profitable. They are. Look at verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain what? Good works. To meet what? Urgent needs. That they may not be unfruitful. This is what Christ saved us for. Tragically, there are those who believe that they're going to heaven because they're righteous. They do good works because they want to earn eternal life. And eternal life is a gift. The true believer understands that the reason that God, Christ has chosen them, the triune God has chosen them, is for that very purpose. We're to be lights and salt, as I said at the beginning of my series, to be light and salt. That Christ said to the believers, you are the light, you are the salt. Live in such a way that people bring glory to, it brings glory to the Lord. They look at your life and they say, glory to God. Glory to the Lord. And this is the mandate. This is not optional. As I close, it's not optional. We have been called to live godly, and we should make every effort to be godly. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter and I'm done. 1 Peter 3. And I just want to read. I like to read verses because the Bible speaks better than me. You know, and it's interesting what I've seen, and I've been known as that the theology is given to explain, like for instance, Ephesians 1 through 3. It tells you you're the elect. And then it comes to the practical application. Now, because you are the elect, this is what you should do. Same thing here. You see at the beginning of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. That's what happened to me. Charlene was saved, and because of her conduct, the Lord saved me at that particular time. Verse 7, husband, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's a reason for us husband and wife to get along, isn't it? But I want to read beginning in verse 8. Again, it gets a practical. Here's the husband, elect husband, this is what you do. Elect wives, this is what you do. Chosen wives, this is what you do. Chosen husbands, this is what you do. Verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. You hear this? That you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to any and everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be shamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I close, we have a mandate, all of us who are believers, we have a mandate to be very careful, to pursue, to maintain good works.